Seated. Good singing this morning. We appreciate that very much. It's all part of our offering God ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we offer our minds and our efforts to sing as praise to the Lord. This morning we're considering a text of Scripture that is seen in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus chapter 20, and Peter quotes it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the text, the little phrase is, "Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." Sometimes that is run in the ground in many ways, as I mentioned earlier, just the holiness of God. Sometimes we can't comprehend it, and so we try to do things like, we just kind of tone it down. And say, well, that was something for the Old Testament, you know? Okay, we tone it down. That's not good. Or sometimes it's run the opposite way, where now we become Pharisees and we try to produce a moral obedience to God's law just by the way we push people around, right? The Pharisees did that. So what I'm saying is, I'm calling this a straightforward thinking this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 21. In order to be straightforward in our thinking, we need to understand the call of action that Peter is giving us here to be holy as God is holy, and understand what's around that, why it's a call to action, and particularly, why it is hinging upon our relationship. Okay? So it's all right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. So before we open God's Word, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy Word, that you have not left us without revelation. You have given it to us. Thank you for the Old Testament Scriptures that has seen the test of time, and quite frankly, the New Testament as well. Thank you particularly for this book of 1 Peter, that one of your own disciples, Lord Jesus, was there with you, and he writes under the influence of the Spirit of God to give us what we need for life. We thank you, Father, for this word and pray that you would give us grace to open the word and receive your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about the law of God, there's a text of Scripture in the book of Romans chapter 7 that goes like this. It says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Sometimes we take that law of God, the Ten Commandments, and people run with it, as I mentioned, sometimes in a negative way and try to beat people over the head with it. And some people time to just say, well, it's not good for us anymore. It's not, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so they don't want to have anything to do with it. I always like to teach people that there are three uses of the law. The Westminster Divines taught that, and we find that people in Reformed theology taught that many times, the three uses of the law. Number one, it teaches us our inability to keep the law of God. It teaches us that we are sinners. Stop and think about every Israelite would open up the law of God, or every time they heard the law of God, they had to say, "I'm guilty." In one way, shape, or another, if we need to understand that a little bit more, the Westminster Divines put it together in the shorter and longer catechism about what all is in the Ten Commandments. Now, it does tell us that we are guilty, and therefore it tells us that we are in need of a Savior, because we can never save ourselves. If the people really understood the law and how important it is to have a sacrifice, can you imagine, you would have to have a sacrifice and then have a sacrifice for the way that you brought the sacrifice before, because it was not done in an unholy way. And then you'd have to have a sacrifice for the other two sacrifices that you brought. It would be a constant thing. You'd run out of bulls, goats, and sheep pretty soon, wouldn't you? It would be a very costly thing. And so they were longing for this day when God would provide himself a sacrifice. Wow. Isn't that the gospel that says that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God? He is the one eternal sacrifice that came into this world to be the sacrifice for our sins. And God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel message. Bring it out loud and clear. So when you hear the Ten Commandments, it says, "I'm guilty, very guilty before God. But Jesus Christ is my righteousness." So the first use of the law is to tell us we're guilty and that we need a Savior. The second use of the law, I like to say, is kind of a safety net for us. When society follows the law of God, although imperfectly, there's something that tells us there's a safety in life. Isn't it safe to live in a society that is built on the law of God, even though we're impure as a nation, but our founding fathers said that every law that we have would be founded on the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting then, as people have not wanted to follow that, okay, not wanted to do that. They've thrown it out, even so much that some of the judicial buildings in the country where they posted in stone the Ten Commandments are now being sandblasted off. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But stop and think about the safety. The safety. If a society says it's wrong to lie, okay, there's safety in listening to a person say, well, they're bound to tell the truth. But today, we accept lies because we have thrown out the law of God. At one time, it was all right to go through life and understand there's safety in the fact that it was wrong to steal. Today, they've thrown out the law of God, and so it's not wrong to steal anymore. People say, I just need that. And so they look at the rioting and looting, and people say, that's not wrong. It's sad, isn't it? We've thrown out the law of God. At one time, there was a day, people respected a day to worship and God and have a day of rest. That was thrown out long ago. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And so Sunday is called fun day rather than a day of rest. Isn't it interesting how we've thrown it out and accepted adultery as a common way of life? See, what we've done is we've taken the law of God and we've thrown it out. And so the safety net that is there for a people that says, just the law of God tells us what is truly right and truly wrong, and there's a standard. But when you throw out the standard, people wonder what to do. The third use of the law is tells us how to please God. Okay? Every Christian wants to know, am I pleasing Him? And sometimes people, we don't know whether we're pleasing Him. Sometimes the Pharisaical righteousness is beat into people that you can never please God. So there are some religious orders that have that. You never know if you're pleasing God. Take a look at the Ten Commandments. If you're doing your best to speak truth, God is pleased with that. Okay? If you're doing your best to keep yourself pure in your marriage or pure to the marriage that you'll have, God is pleased with that. You don't have to wonder. God says, here's what pleases me. When you have the opportunity to hide things and steal, and you don't, God is well pleased with that. Or when you set aside a day in your life every week to say, I cut off all business. I just want to worship God and rest. God is pleased. So isn't it interesting that we've taken the law and said, oh, it's a cringy old law. We don't want it. No. There's three uses. It teaches us we need a Savior. And the gospel says you have one in Jesus Christ. The gospel says, or the Ten Commandments say, here's a standard for living. And so when we find it's not standard, we say, God, give us grace to have people that would support the standard again. Okay? And the third thing is, give us grace, O God, to enjoy your smile when we're doing what is right. Because it's there. Don't hide because we have some wrong idea of the law of God. Well, today's message, we're looking at how to be holy before God as He called us to be holy. So the outline I'm looking at is just 2 points. That doesn't mean I'm going to give you a minor sermon here, but the call of action, it's called for action in verses 13 through 16, and the motivation of a relationship in verses 14 through 21. Let me read it. It's good stuff here, so follow with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, we begin with this call to action, verses 13 through 16, and the first thing I would look at is just what God has given to Peter. The first way to start is, therefore. As the old preacher said, when you ever find therefore in the Bible, you need to understand what therefore is there for. There's a connection of what happened in the first verses, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Let me review a couple of them for you. Number one, he talks to them, they're exiles. They feel like they're just going through life. They don't belong anywhere. Right. Because you are the elect of God. The people that are elect of God have responded to the gospel because God has brought the gospel home to them, and they hear the gospel, they respond to it. They are believers. And so he says, yes, you're exiles because you don't belong here. Your home is in heaven. And we know that because God has foreknown you. He has known you. He has loved you ahead of time before the foundation of the world. Really? Yes, and the Spirit has set you apart. And Jesus Christ has sprinkled his blood on your behalf. And we know that this is so good that God in his abundant mercy has caused you to be born again by the Spirit of God and given you a living or a lively hope in what you have as an inheritance that's undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance that as Christ, whatever Christ has inherited, you have inherited as one of his own. And not only that, but God had preserves you for that. He has reserved your inheritance, and he's preserving you for that inheritance. So this is something in which you greatly rejoice. Would you rejoice in that? That God has taken you from being nobody to being somebody because he loved you ahead of time, and the Spirit has called you, and Christ has sprinkled his blood on your behalf, and he's caused you to be born again and said, look at that inheritance. That's yours, and it's reserved for you. And I preserve you for that. Would that cause you to rejoice? I hope so. Yeah. It's like, wow. But he says, we rejoice in this, even though, now watch this, even though we go through times of suffering. Because, A, he says, it's necessary. What is it necessary for? The burning away of the dross in our faith, so that now we have something to offer the Lord Jesus Christ as praise and glory to him. Whom, he says, you may not see him now, but you love him. And you rejoice in him, with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Of which he says, by the way, the prophets saw this, and they rejoiced, even though they studied the things they wrote about him. And he says, preachers have brought this to you, and angels long to look into what you have. Therefore, point. The first 12 verses say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are so richly blessed. So richly blessed. Now, what happens? He says, therefore, prepare your mind. I like how the King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, that's an old expression when men wore robes. Okay, if they wanted to run, they had to pick up the edges of their robe, right, and hold it tight and then run. Can you imagine people doing that? Anyway, that's what happened. So that's the thought about this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, pull it together. All right, so prepare your minds for action. And he says, being sober-minded. All right, your mind. Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That means you hear something and you respond to it. We understand that the mind is corrupt, and so the Spirit of God has to do a work in us because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So he needs to quicken our minds. But that's how it works. Does that mean we have to be intellectuals to understand the gospel? I was given this privilege when I first started to preach, and I preached in a place called Mates Creek, Kentucky. It's a coal mining town. And the majority of the people that live in that coal mining town have about the average of a fourth grade or less education. And it's interesting, you go to that church, and they celebrate the sovereignty of God They celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the gospel. Many of them can't read, but they know what's true. You don't have to be an intellectual, but what you have is you offer your mind to God. So he says in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, listen to this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become wool. If you're willing and obedient, you eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Your mind, he says, let's just reason. Let's reason this out. Well, Peter would say, prepare your mind. Get engaged here. I'm about to tell you something. In the book of Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So prepare your mind. The mind is important because God uses that to get to the heart. He appeals to the mind because we're to prepare our mind to be serious and engage our mind seriously. So he says, okay, he's going to call us to be holy, and the first thing we do is get our minds in gear. Okay? Secondly, he says, let's set your hope. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope. He's given us a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to this inheritance that is ours. So we're always looking forward to this. Wasn't it good to sing How Great Thou Art? And that last verse, when Christ shall come with acclamation. Oh, I love how the old hymns always get us to thinking about the hope that we have, looking beyond this life, looking for the hope that we have. We need to be reminded of that. And so Peter says, engage now, engage your mind. So let's look at how he does that in Romans chapter 8. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We say, right on. No matter what happens in life, we know that God is in control and he's using this for my good. How is that? The next verse tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn of many, many brothers. Okay, he is conforming us to be like Christ in our character. So everything that happens is for our good. He's doing this in us and through us for his glory. Okay, and now watch this. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. See how he takes us to our hope that we would be glorified. What's it going to be like to be glorified? I don't know. It's better than you can think about. If I ask for a raise of hands, you don't have to raise your hands, but if I ask for a raise of hands, how many people that had aches and pains this morning? Okay. Can you imagine going through every day and no aches and pains? Isn't that good? Can you imagine what it would be like to eat the best and never be full? Can you imagine what to have any kind of legal enjoyment and never feel guilty about it? That's what awaits us. And by the way, he will fill us with joy and peace and love that we have never ever known. That's what it means to be glorified. No wonder Paul concludes that by saying, if God is for us, who could be against us? In 1 John chapter 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and though we are, so we are. And he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, again, that's our hope. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that when Jesus appears, we're coming out of that grave, and when he appears, we're going to be changed to be his likeness. A glorified body, right? And then he concludes and says this, he that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, the hope of the one day being with him changes how we live in this life. If it doesn't, we got our view off. And so Peter says, get your hope in line. Bring it in line. Bring your mind and your hope in line. The grace of God teaches us, Titus chapter 2, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present life, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to say, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jan and I were going through the scripture last night, and both of us wanted to quote that because that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But watch this now. He says, because of this, he gave himself, watch this, to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. We're not peculiar because we look weird. We're not, although we might. I saw your looks. You looked at me like, Anyway, we're peculiar because we're zealous of good works. In other words, I believe what Peter is saying through this is that we're kind of like the guys there on the day of Pentecost when they heard the gospel for the first time, and they said, "What shall we do?" When we understand all that God has done for us, we come back and say, "Well, Peter, what are we going to do?" He said, "I'm glad you asked. Get your heart and mind, bring your mind in line, and then your hope in line." And then he says, we need to live a holy life. He says, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as one who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Obedience. What's obedience look like? Well, if God said it, we do it, right? Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that as you've obeyed in my presence, so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, he was commending the Philippians because they did what God said while he was there, but he also knew that they did it when he wasn't there. And so they weren't following Paul. They were following what God was working in them. And that's the nudge that we have of the Holy Spirit all the time. He's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so when we follow the word of obedience to whatever his law says, we just do it by the power of the Spirit he gives to us. And we want to do it because he's working in us. And it's just working out through the way that we live. All right, notice he says the former passions. What were the former passions? I believe I have Ephesians chapter 2 on your outline, but listen to the passions we had. We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Of course, God, being rich in mercy, he saved us, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, so those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice he didn't say shoot the passions and desires. That's instant death, isn't it? I think in the old cowboy movies it was bushwhacking. Boom! Right? Crucifixion is a long, slow, painful death. Every one of us here have passions that we're putting up with or would like to crucify, and we're doing our best. And somehow it keeps popping up in our lives. It's crucifixion. It's a slow, painful death that needs to be applied all the time. All right? So the call for holiness, as he says there in verse 15, he says, but as the one who called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct. Let me give you a little more strength in that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Or in Hebrews chapter 12, and he says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us with a short time as they seemed best. But he disciplines us for our good that we may, what? Share in his holiness. Now, if I ask for a raise of hands, I won't. But if I ask anybody here, how have you ever experienced the discipline of the Lord? I guarantee you, if we really thought about it, we'd raise our hands, right? And we don't like it when he disciplines us. By the way, sometimes that discipline is a nudge. A nudge in the side by the Spirit of God. That wasn't right. And we know it. That's when we need to repent and confess, right? There are other times we so neglect that that God has to get our attention and boom, something happens in our lives. Not because he hates us, because he's trying to get us back that we might share in his holiness. Good stuff. So he says, as he who called you is holy, we'd understand it's like father, like children. Or else have we taken his name in vain? Now I realize taking his name in vain has to do with cursing a lot of times, but so does wearing the name of God, as it says in the book of Isaiah chapter 4, when it says, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, let us wear our own apparel and eat our own food, but let us be called by your name so that we can take away our reproach. There are some people, that's how they approach God. Just give me that ticket to heaven. Give me that ticket out of hell. Okay, and I'll live my own way. No. You have his name if you have been called by him. Okay? And then he says in verse 16, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now let me talk about the context. That was a quote from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. The context in Leviticus 19, I believe, maybe 18, 19, 20, and 21, he's talking about, okay, you're going into the land, and here's how you should live. And there's a whole bunch of death penalty edicts there. Okay? People that are wizards, or people that have followed familiar spirits, or people that are adulterers. Okay? You take them outside of the camp, stone them to death. Sounds pretty serious. He also gives them eating laws. Remember, he set these things that you would be different. Okay? But in the midst of that, he says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Seems pretty strict in Leviticus 20. So the context of 1 Peter 1:16 is very different. You might say, Leviticus 20 is leading you with a stick. And 1 Peter 1:16 says, here's the carrot. And God says, look what I've done. Don't you want to do this? Don't you want to be holy as I am holy, says the Lord? Look what I've done for you. In case you don't have that right, let's look at his motivation that he gives us in verses 17 through 20. The first is, I said, this is a motivation of the fact that you're an adopted child. And if you call on God, call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's not the time, throughout the time you're here because you are exiles, you're aliens here. So remember that you belong to the Father in heaven. He says, keep in mind, Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before him. And in love, he predestined us to be adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption. I always talk about this, but I love talking about it. Our friends who adopted a little girl in Ethiopia that was, after she was born, her mother threw in her a dumpster. Okay, she was rescued from the dumpster into an orphanage. And our friends from very well-to-do families in Alabama adopted Salem. She went from dumpster to families of wealth. She'll never hurt for anything. Wow. We celebrate that. I love telling that story. I love thinking about that story. But that's minor in comparison to what God has done for you in adopting him into his family, into you, into his family. Wow. Okay. Galatians chapter 4 says that the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's even given you the mark of the family. And he says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, as he helps us to pray to God as our Father in Romans chapter 8. And he says if we're children, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the Father chose us and said, here's my adopted child. Christ has died for us. The Spirit calls us, gives us the spirit of adoption so that we even cry to God as our Father. And he points us in the fact that we have this great inheritance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What Peter's been telling us. Wow. And so we want to realize he's very impartial. In other words, Patrick is a good guy. But he doesn't treat Patrick any better than he treats Charlie or me. He's impartial. All of his adopted children are very, very special. Good stuff. We're also his ransom people, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways of inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I put in there Micah chapter 6. I won't read it. Because, you know, he says, what shall I give to ransom my soul? Shall I come before the Lord with all these other things? And he says, no. This God doesn't require that. And Peter even said, silver and gold have I none. No, because we were not ransomed with silver and gold. We were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As it says in Leviticus, life is in the blood. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that he once entered once into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood that secure eternal redemption for us. The gospel declares, not bring yourself in line to get this grace, but because God's grace has come to you and you have received this word of Jesus Christ dying for your sins on the cross, you said, that's what I believe. My heart cries out and latches onto that, and that's my only hope is in Jesus Christ. Yes. Because of that, you're one of his redeemed, not with silver and gold, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's another benefit. You're enlightened. You understand. He says, by the way, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in those last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God and raised from the dead, gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Isn't it interesting, God's plan before the foundation of the world? God's plan. Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 2 and it says, he was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you, he points to these Jewish people, and says, you crucified and killed the hands of the lawless by lawless men. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. God sent him to do this job. 1 John chapter 4 says, and this is the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he says in verse 21 that through him we are believers in God and raised from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith is when he's the author and finisher of our faith. Our faith is to believe God. And so Ephesians chapter 2 says it's a gift of God, that faith. And Titus chapter 1 says that it was given to us in a covenant sense before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, according to the King James, it says, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Do you ever try to feel acceptance by people that don't accept you? Yesterday I was riding with my friends and I was not accepted. They blew me off, left me stranded. I was glad I saw another friend. I started riding with him. I said, there you go. I thought I was a major part of this cycling group. I don't care a lick about me. I said, I wasn't even accepted. It was a sad day for me. I thought you would cry at that story. No. But if people... Thank you, Brooke. Thank you, Brooke. You're a good friend. At least somebody cares, right? But here's what you have. You can be rejected by everybody and put yourself in the place of the people to whom Peter is writing. They realize they're aliens and foreigners. because they believe in Jesus Christ. They're not accepted. They might be citizens of that country, but they're not accepted. You're not accepted because you don't belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. From whence we wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall return and change these vile bodies to be made like unto His glorious body. And we shall live with Him forever and ever. And in the meantime, keep this in mind. You are accepted by the one who really counts, and that's God Himself. People can reject you and not care for you, but your Father in heaven cares deeply. So much so that He sent His Son to die for your sins. So much so that the Spirit, on the command of God, came and quickened your heart, and He abides with you forever to comfort and guide you through life. So the conclusion is, we have a great work that God has done for us. Peter says, stop and think and be serious about this. Bring your mind in subjection. Bring your hope focused. Bring your obedience to where it should be. And understand this is the work of the Spirit of God in you to be holy as God is holy. And as we perform that, we understand we do it because we are adopted. We do that because we're redeemed. And we do that because we've been enlightened. Not any glory in us, but glory in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for this time in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 today. And I pray that the words that have been spoken, the words that we've been read, the word of God itself would have such a powerful moving in our hearts. Lord, this is one thing in which we can all improve. And so I pray that You would give us grace to do that in the coming week, that we would seek to live closer to You in holiness, because You've called us to be like You, because You are holy. Father, give us the grace, the power, and the help we need as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd ask our brothers to come to prepare the table before us. We think about the great benefits of God and benefits that of His word in our lives. We think about also the very fact that He invites us now as His children to come to the table to dine with Him around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, I would just like to point scripture to you that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, where Paul says it's of Him, it's of God, that we are in Christ Jesus. So God has done this. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because God has ordained it. So it's of Him that we're in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom. You need wisdom? Where is it found? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Where do we find righteousness outside of Jesus Christ? There is none. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. We get closer and closer to God as we get closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And redemption. It's all in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's exactly what He did when He ordained the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would set aside everything else, focus in on Jesus, because He is the living bread and His blood is living and in which we find blessing and joy in His blood. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table that we're about to partake and be part of this morning. Thank You for ordaining this, Lord Jesus, for our good and our benefit. And we pray that as this means of grace is presented before us, that we would be followers, holy followers, joyful followers, and following the prescription You've given to us and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby showing forth His death until He comes. Thank You, Father, for this time and what You are going to do in our lives as a result. as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.